2 Kings chapter 25. The book of 2 Kings and the last chapter, chapter 25. One of, without a doubt, the saddest chapters in all the Bible. Reading about the crucifixion, of course, a tragic thing. And yet when we read it, we know the end result. And so, though, you know, I read missionary stories and I read of people on the mission field, nationals that for the first time ever hear the story of the crucifixion or read the story in the Bible of the betrayal and the crucifixion, and they're just brought to tears. They've never heard it before. They can't imagine how a man so good could be so ill-treated. And here in America, we just don't have that kind of reaction because people have been exposed to the gospel, exposed to the Bible, so that it's almost an educational thing, or almost, you know, there's no emotion to it too many times. And even when you and I'll be honest, when I read the crucifixion, I've read it so many times, heard it so many times, I don't see it like some person that reads it for the first time, or someone in a different country that doesn't hear it very often. And the crucifixion, not knowing the resurrection, is got to be the saddest story in all the Bible. But very close behind it is the utter and complete destruction of Jerusalem. As far as the heart of God is concerned, of course, His Son was the first thing. But Jerusalem, the city of David, the headquarters for God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and now them going so far away from God and His commands that they have gotten to the place where they get here at the end of 2 Kings, is without a doubt probably the second most grievous thing that ever hit the heart of God, as far as man's condition and the things that man has control over. Gas hitting $4 a gallon, though tragic for us, is nothing in the eyes of God. I saw a bumper sticker that said, and I don't know if it's right, when Bush became president, gas was $1.46 a gallon. Now that seems like a millennium ago. I don't know if that's, you know, that can't be true. That short a time ago it was $1.46. But I guess they wouldn't print it if it was, can I say that? They wouldn't print it if it wasn't true? That doesn't make sense either, does it? But just the reality of what we talk about today as being so dramatic and so drastic really dulls in comparison to the things that break the heart of God. And one of those things was the utter departure of His chosen people from Him, from His commands, from His desires. God desired nothing but good for the nation of Israel. He gave them His commands to protect them. We talked about that so much. It's never to restrict. It's always to protect. God gave Him His commands to protect them. He called out prophets to warn them. He did everything that He could do without overthrowing man's free will. God did everything He could do to try to get Israel to love Him and serve Him and fellowship with Him, and yet the hardness of their hearts drove them farther and farther and farther away, till God in His justice and in His judgment had to do what He allows to be done in 2 Kings 25, and that is a heathen, godless Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon coming down and destroying not only the nation, which He's already done, we already saw, He took many captives, but now into the holy city of Jerusalem. And defiling it and taking all of the things out of the house of the Lord and cutting them down and melting them down and taking them off to Babylon and taking all the people away to Babylon. We think of Daniel and his three friends and slaying King Zedekiah. All these things are going to happen in this last chapter as we wrap up the history of the nation of Israel. When we say the nation of Israel, again, we're talking about the house of Judah right now, because Israel, 140 years before this point, has already been carried away into Assyria. Now we are in approximately 580 B.C., and now we've got the last king, Zedekiah of Judah, coming on the throne. Actually, there's one still alive, but he's in captivity in Babylon already at this point, and we'll read about him in this chapter. But now it is Judah's turn to go into captivity because they have continually and constantly rejected God and everything He wanted to do for them. So we see in the Old Testament the same story of the New Testament, and is that God desires to bring people to Him and have fellowship with them and be close to them, and gives Him gives man his laws and commandments, and yet man turns his back and rejects them. Man walks away from them. And so God, in His justice and in His judgment, has to punish sin. Again, in our day, somebody says, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting God's payment of His only begotten Son on Calvary's cross. I say that, you know, and I mean it when I say it, but God does put people in hell. He does say, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire. But most of the people that say, how could a loving God, are just cold-hearted, anti-God, anti-righteousness sinners. And you could try to explain to them why God does it, but the best way to approach them is just say, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God gave His only begotten Son as the remedy from hell. Had Him bear your sins on the cross, and if you go to hell, it's not because God sent you there, it's because you reject the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. And so there's an aspect where we can say God does put people in hell, because He does. But to the hardened sinner who's using for an excuse and trying to put the blame on God, the best way to do it is say, hey, God has paid the price. God has done everything He could. He could have told you to work your way to heaven. He could have told you to make your good works outweigh your bad works, and He'd have been justified in doing it. He could have said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and made that a condition for salvation. He could have done that and be justified in doing it. But no, He gave His only begotten Son. And the power and the reality of that has not hit us yet. Even we that are saved that acknowledge it, the power of that has not hit us yet. Wait till we get to heaven. And we see the story in all of its brilliance and all of its fullness, and we recognize the first time we see Him face to face, and we will be known even as we know. Then it's going to be a whole different story. Right now, I get goosebumps talking about it. But one of these days, it's going to be a out-of-the-body experience. And it's going to be something else when we get there and see those things. But God has to punish wickedness. He couldn't be a holy God if He didn't. If He tolerated unrighteousness and ungodliness and wickedness, He would not be a holy God. And so we find in 2 Kings chapter 25, as sad as it is, that God has to punish the nation of Judah, or the tribes of Judah, because of their rebellion against Him. Let's look in chapter 25 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of His reign. His is talking about the fellow back in verse 20 of the previous chapter, Zedekiah. All right, we began to read about Zedekiah becoming the king. He is the last king. Brother Mike, if you could help me a second. Most of you got these charts of the kings when we handed them out, but there's a few extras there. If you didn't get them, and if we need to print more, we can. There's only about 10 there. But if you get that chart, it divides the house of Judah and the house of Israel into two separate columns. And you'll notice there the kings on the right-hand side, the kings of Israel as they came down. And the house of Israel was extinguished in 721. Then on the left side, it's the kings of Judah. And we come down today to the very last king, and that is Zedekiah. All right. And so Zedekiah is the last king of the tribes of Judah. He is the last king of the line that came from Solomon down through Rehoboam. And this is now 140 years after the kingdoms of Israel have been led off into Assyrian captivity. And now we're with the last king of the tribe of Judah, whose name is Zedekiah. It came to pass in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month and the tenth day of the month. If you want to write that down, that's 10-10-88. But it ain't 1988. Not even 8, it's 588 B.C. All right? The only reason that's important is because you'll get an understanding when we get to verse 2 and 3 of how long Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem before they gave in because of the famine. All right? That's the only reason that God gives us these dates for a purpose. He doesn't just say it was on the ninth month and the tenth day of the tenth year, or the ninth year and the tenth month and the tenth day, just to fill in some space there. He didn't put it for no reason. He put it so we could keep track of what's going on. And in the tenth month and the tenth day of the ninth year of Zedekiah, which was 588 B.C., The Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his host against Jerusalem. Now, the reason I say that is because a couple of chapters ago, he came into the outer lands, not Jerusalem, but into the countryside, took people captive, went into the places of worship back there and got the gold out of them and all that kind of stuff. But now he's actually besieging Jerusalem, the capital of the land. He and all his hosts came against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. This is going to be a full-scale siege by Nebuchadnezzar against the city of Jerusalem, the city that is the city of God, the holy city, the city that has a replica, a new Jerusalem that one day come down from God out of heaven. So this is a very special city and a very special place in the thought of God. And it says in verse 2, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. All right, so it started in the 9th year, verse 1, and it goes to the 11th year. So you'd say, well, for 2 years they besieged it. And that's true, but if you look at verse 3, and on the 9th day of the 4th month, this is of the 11th year, the famine prevailed in the city. So this is 4986. And again, not 1986. This is 4986. So from 10-10-88 to 4986, if you really want to get down and crunch the numbers, which of course is one of the things I like to do, you've got 2 years and 6 months. Now that is in the 11th year of King Zedekiah, verse 2, but it's actually more than 2 years from his ninth year to his 11th year. It's 2.5 years that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies have been posted outside of Jerusalem and guarded against them and watching the things there. And what happened is, with no food coming in, the Bible tells us in verse 3, on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. Verse 4, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night. You read in history, in more recent history that we're, I guess, more familiar with. Someone has said that an army travels on its stomach. And by that, they don't mean that they crawl through the barbed wire all the time, though they do. But what it means is an army that's well fed will fight well. You read historically about units that get cut off and the main lines and the food lines get cut off. And as the men get hungry and hungrier, their minds begin to work against them. And they begin to think different things, and rebellion and mutiny and everything begins to start up, because hunger is just something that the human body is not made to deal with. And so a well-fed army is a well-fighting army. That's why, you know, a country that takes care of its military in that way is going to have a good military. And we've got a good system that runs our military. We go into Iraq and Iran and go into these different places where, you know, some dictator is in charge and runs things and expects the foot soldiers to fight for him without any glory, without any pay, without any reward, many times without any supplies. And you know what happens? The minute you roll in, they're going to all run out with their arms up in the air, surrendering, as they did in the Gulf War with the Republican Guard. And so here's the men of Jerusalem. They're there, and the city is being besieged for 2.5 years, and the famine is now in the land, and the men of war, as well as everybody else, are going through the same trials. And verse 4 says, the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about. The Chaldees are the people of Babylon. All right, the Chaldees are Nebuchadnezzar's people. And the king went the way toward the plain. All right, so the military men break out at night, and the king runs for it at night. Isn't that the common story? And the common people are left behind to fend for themselves. The might thinks of themselves and makes a way out during the nighttime. Doesn't bother to tell the average guy, hey, we're running for it. It's not safe here in the city. They just kind of sneak out while everybody else is asleep, and they run for the hills. Verse 5, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king. They weren't worried about the common people. They weren't even necessarily worried about the army. They knew if they got the king, everything was over. And they pursued, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. They're not worried about protecting him now either. Everybody's worried about saving their own skin. And it says in verse number 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him. Now the thing that we need to remember when we read this closing account of Jerusalem in 2 Kings is that this is what most of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those two long, they call them major prophets because they're longer prophetical books in the Bible. But Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel are all about this very thing. About Zedekiah turning himself over to the Babylonians. Now, he's not turning himself over. He's running. He's fleeing. The message of Jeremiah from God to Zedekiah was, turn yourself over to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans, and God will be merciful to the people. The city will not be burnt. The people will not be ravaged. The things will not be destroyed if you'll simply turn yourself over. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, you find that all the people are against Jeremiah because they considered him a traitor. He was telling them to willingly lay down their arms and deliver themselves and surrender to the king of Babylon. God was saying, if you'll do that, I'll treat you right and the city won't be destroyed. God was again trying to deliver the city of Jerusalem. But the hardness of the people's heart was to turn against the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel and deny what the message of the Lord was and say, no, we're going to fight till the last. Now, that normally would be a commendable spirit. But when God is saying surrender, that's not a commendable spirit. And the problem with Zedekiah is all through everything he does, there is no heart toward God. There's no attention given toward God. There's no mention of the commandments of God or the fear of God. Zedekiah is doing everything from strictly a political viewpoint. And because of that, and him trying to save his own neck and his own skin, he causes the downfall and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem because of his pride and his arrogance. Jeremiah said, deliver yourself to Babylon and the city will be spared. He said, I won't do it. Ezekiel pleaded with Zedekiah, turn yourself over. If you don't, punishment's going to happen. Look, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 38. This helps us when we read 2 Kings 25 and see this chapter. And again, this chapter now is a key for understanding the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, and the book of Ezekiel. Now see how a thorough knowledge of the Bible is necessary to really understand Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. You've got to understand 2 Kings chapter 25. Who would have guessed it? Who would have guessed you've got to know the last chapter in 2 Kings to really get the full picture of Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel? If you don't read all of the Word of God, you can't get the complete picture correctly. When we were overseas and training a national pastor, I had the hardest time convincing him he needed to read the Old Testament. He thought, all I need is the New Testament. All I need is from Jesus' death on the cross till now because that's all that matters to us. That's not all that matters. As far as our salvation's concerned, all right, that's where it ends up and winds up. But you can't. As trying to train him, you can't pastor people and understand human nature and know the history of everything that's going on if you ignore Genesis through Malachi. And even truer, you can't understand many passages in Matthew or Hebrews or Revelation if you haven't read the Old Testament. And so we need a whole thing. You got to get the whole picture. You can't just pick it up in Matthew or pick it up in John and read from there to the end. You've got to get the whole thing in store. And the Bible is so intricately woven together that here we have 2 Kings 25 explaining or giving the result of the rejection of the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 38, look at verse 17. Jeremiah 38 and verse 17, then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord. And here we go. Jeremiah is talking to Zedekiah. That's the king in 2 Kings chapter 25. Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burnt with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth, there's man's free will. He said in verse 17, if thou wilt assuredly go forth, verse 18, but if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, Then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. All right? Jeremiah is pleading with Zedekiah the king, saying, if you'll just go out and deliver yourself to them, they will not destroy the city, and you'll stay alive. But if you will not deliver yourself to them, they're going to burn this city, and you're going to die. Now, those options seem pretty one-sided to me. Which one are you going to take? They burn the city, and you die, or they spare the city, and you live. Now, that doesn't take a whole lot of spiritual insight. That would seem to come under the heading of common sense to me. But he's rejecting the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. His heart is hardened against God and against God's prophet. And look over at Ezekiel chapter 12. And again, just because, and here's something we need to remember, just because in our Bible, Jeremiah and Ezekiel come after 2 Kings chapter 25, doesn't mean that they happen later. You have to understand where they work together, where they intertwine at. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah were both prophets during the reign of Zedekiah, which is 2 Kings chapter 25. See, understanding those things puts a lot of light on everything. You're not sitting back looking at the plot and saying, now how did they get from here to there? God explains it. We just have to understand it right. Ezekiel chapter 12. And Ezekiel's given a message from God to preach. And we'll just look down at verse 13. My net also will I spread upon him. God's talking. And he shall be taken in my snare. He's talking about the king, Zedekiah. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. All right, God's saying about the king of Babylon, the king of Zedekiah. He's saying he's going to be taken away to Babylon, but his eyes won't see it, even though he's going to die there. Now, if you took that verse and didn't have anything and didn't understand, you'd say, "That how can that happen? What are they going to do, blindfold him?" You know, it's a mafia thing where they put him in the back seat and put the blindfold on until he gets there, but even when they take it off, he'll see it. How could he get to a land he's going to and yet not see it? And so that's the question, but Ezekiel prophesied it that way. We get to 2 Kings, we find out exactly how it happened. Jeremiah said, surrender and live, and the city of Jerusalem will be spared. Or rebel against him and die, and the city will be burned up. He rebelled against him. Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He did not submit himself. He did not follow the word of the Lord by Jeremiah. Now the king of Babylon has come against him. It's too late. His decision has been made. The king of Babylon has now come against him. His options are gone. As far as the word that Jeremiah gave him, his options are over. He did not submit, so the city will not be spared, and he will not live. The other side of the equation was, you rebel against him, the city's going to be burnt, you're going to die. He's running out of the city. He knows the word of God's going to come true. He's running out of the city. But he's trying to beat God on the second count that he's going to die. Notice what happens to him in verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and gave judgment upon him. Remember Ezekiel? Verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. King Zedekiah has resisted the word of the Lord that came from Jeremiah. He runs from the city of Jerusalem. The Chaldees overtake him. They capture him and his sons. The last thing he sees in this life are his own sons being slain by the Chaldees. The very last thing he sees. Now, he's not going to die. He'd be better off dying as far as the natural man is concerned. But the last thing he sees before they put his eyes out are his sons being slain before him. And the only person he can blame is himself. Because he rejected the word of the Lord. People say all the time, what I do doesn't affect anybody else. Now, it might not come that dramatic that you watch your children's eyes being put out. That's obviously not going to happen. But no man lives to himself. And no man dies to himself. And every person's life has an effect on other people. There's family. It might be distant, but there's family. There are friends. They might not be close, but there are friends. There are neighbors. They might not even like us, but there are neighbors. And everything that we do affects people that are watching. It's written in Proverbs where Solomon said, "Does not our eye say, aha, aha, we have seen it?" As you hear so many times, your neighbors know on Sunday morning your car's gone from your driveway. That can be a bad thing. When we were on the mission field, people knew Sunday night we were at church, so that was the prime opportunity to enter our house and steal everything. And one of the first Sunday nights that we were there, we got everything. We were robbed. They came and took everything. There's no locks on doors over there and stuff like that. And of course, came in to take the bananas and the food that they were hungry and wanted it, and we had it out in our cookhouse, but. People know when you're there and when you're not there, and they know when you're there when you're not supposed to be there. People are watching. Everything we do is being watched. Zedekiah is just an extreme example of that. That the effect that he had on his children was a result of his rejection of God. We set the example for our children. We set the example for our friends, our family, and our neighbors. We do what is right when it's easier to do something that's wrong. We do what is right when it's easier just to be neutral or complacent. We do what is right because we want to have that testimony and that reputation that what we do is right. Zedekiah ignored the word of God, did what was convenient for himself. What was in his best self-interest is what Zedekiah did. And it cost him his sons. Now again, I'm not saying that this will happen in our life to that extent, but I'm simply saying this, that we need to set that example because what we do has a bearing on other people. Other people are brought to Christ, hopefully, by our light shining. Or other people are driven away from Christ by the light not shining. But we have an effect on other people. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. See, he was going to end up in Babylon anyways. Either of his own free will, surrendering, his sons alive, his eyes in place, Jerusalem safe, or the way he did get there. His sons dead, his eyes gone, and now Jerusalem gets destroyed. Verse number 8. And in the fifth month, and the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, they can't measure it by the reign of Zedekiah anymore, it's over. Came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. This is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 11, now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. They were too heavy to carry. So they broke up the brass and they broke up the things of the house of the Lord to carry them away to Babylon. God's city, God's house, completely destroyed because of Judah's rebellion against God. Again, there are those that say, well, we just think God should judge America, as if when God does it, they'll be exempt. As if when God judges America, He puts some kind of protective umbrella over the Christian and he doesn't suffer for it. God's judgment, when it falls on the good and the bad. It falls on the evil people and it falls on the righteous people. When His judgment falls upon a nation and upon a land, everybody suffers equally. God doesn't provide supernaturally for His children while judgment falls on others. And so here the judgment falls upon Jerusalem, even God's house broken up, verse 14. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers, and again you'd have to read Exodus and find out all these things that were made for the tabernacle and then for the house of the Lord. The spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, 1 sea, and as it says up in verse number 13, talking about the brazen sea. The two pillars, 1 sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. It means the weight was too much to weigh it. There was too much being taken. What they pilfered from the house of the Lord was just beyond estimation, beyond what could be numbered. Verse 17, the height of the one pillar. These are the pillars of the house of the Lord Solomon built. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. So you've got 27 foot high pillar. And on top of it was a chapter of brass. The height of that chapter, 3 cubits. That's another 4.5 feet. So you've got over a 30 foot a pillar with a big chapter or big ball on top of it. The monument. And they're chopping it all down. It's interesting to note that this big 30-foot high thing that they're tearing down, and Nebuchadnezzar later has a dream of this big high image that's there. And you just wonder if there's a connection between him tearing this down and God giving him a vision of enormous size to show he's going to be torn down also. Verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city. They hadn't escaped. And the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 60 men, that's 60, of the people of the land that were found in the city, and Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. The king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. What a sad ending to what such a glorious city. Verse 22, and as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. When all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, There came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael. All right, here's some of the leaders of bands of the Jewish army that are now returning to Jerusalem after it's been destroyed. They've got nowhere else to go. They've got nowhere to call home. So they come back to Jerusalem, even though Nebuchadnezzar has put Gedaliah over it. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it be well with you. All right, Gedaliah is making peace with these returning Jews, saying, come back, live in the city, everything will be fine. You know, people say the only thing men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. You cannot take the enemy in and feel safe or secure. Gedaliah makes a mistake here by saying to these Jewish men whose hometown has been destroyed, their families have been run out and taken captive, and he says to these men, you can come right back in here and stay here as long as you'll serve the God of Babylon. Yeah, right. So what happens? Verse 25, it came to pass in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah. Can we just put dumb right across the forehead there? He says, oh, just come back and move here. Everything will be fine. We won't hold anything against you. Sure, we've destroyed your families, burnt down your homes in your city, but I'm sure you won't hold that against us. Come on in. Make yourselves at home. Just serve us and everything will be fine. I don't know how long it was that it came to pass, but it wasn't too long. And they smote him. They killed Gedaliah. The son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. Now you'll have to look at your chart of the kings again here. Remember, Jehoiakim was a couple of kings back. He only served 3 months. He was not killed. He was taken into captivity in Babylon. He's been there all this time. He's still alive. He's no longer the king. He'd been replaced, but he's still alive living in Babylon. In fact, he outlives Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 7th and 12th, 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach. Now that sounds like something off of Star Wars or Transformers or something like that. Evil Merodach. I'm surprised they haven't used that. They might have. It's got to be a character in some Hollywood movie because that's just too good a name to pass up. That evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate of every day, all the days of his life. You know what, evil Merodach? He wasn't a good guy. He's a bad guy. But you know what he did to Jehoiakim? He had mercy on him. He said, you've suffered enough. Your city's burnt. Your people are gone. Everything's gone. And for some reason, that little spark of goodness came up in a guy named Evil Merodach. And he took Jehoiakim and set him back in his place. I liken him to Judas Iscariot. Not in his betrayal so much, but in the fact that he realized he'd done wrong, and he tried to amend for it, but not from the heart. Just by outward action. Threw the pieces of silver down and said, I am guiltless of this man, and I want nothing to do with this. And sought repentance with tears, but it wasn't real. And here's a man, evil Merodach, that out of his sympathy for Jehoiakim, and out of his knowledge that this line's been utterly destroyed, he simply lifts him up and treats him good until the day he dies. The Bible says, it says you can't have two masters, but it says something about making to yourself friends of this world, that in that time of need, it might be sufficient. You know, a lot of times we want to put everybody off. It doesn't hurt sometimes to maintain friendship with people in the world. Now you understand what I'm saying when I say that, because I'm not talking about being friends with the world, but to maintain a positive relationship with those outside of Christ, as much as lieth in you. All right? Live peaceably with all men. And so Jehoiakim somehow, while everybody else is rebelling, he's just sitting there doing his own thing, and it affects a relationship with evil Merodach, that evil Merodach does him good in his days while he's here on earth, while everybody else is suffering. Now again, don't take that and liken that to, you know, some rat in Nazi Germany, you know, that turns everybody else in to get along. That's not what we're talking about. But evil Merodach treated Jehoiakim treated him good and elevated him and lifted him up and treated him well to the days that he died. And of course, we can only say that's the hand of God, even using unsaved, unregenerate man to treat someone else well. And sometimes that happens in this life. Sometimes God uses those that are not of the faith that have the mammon to bless those that are of the faith that don't have the mammon. And so the Bible says, just be careful. Don't make enemies just for making enemies' sake. You know, we're not the Jehovah Witnesses that count it all glory when we get a door slammed in our face, because we were on the offensive side. Now, if they slammed the door because you said, do you know Christ is your Savior, and they didn't like it, that's one story. But to purposely go out and to offend for the other, the Bible says, make friends of the mammon of this world. That's a verse that's kind of tricky to understand if you don't put it in the right perspective. And here's what happened. Evil Merodach brought in Jehoiakim and fed him at the king's table and put the king's garments on him and elevated him among some of the king's princes and treated him well until the day he died. There have been men in the past, good Bible-preaching evangelists, that have been well-treated by those outside of faith who simply recognized them as people of God and knew it was in their best interest in this life to protect or harbor or take care of them. And they got rewarded in this life, if not in the next, if it didn't bring them to a saving faith, which hopefully it did. But we see that God will use even the things of this world to provide for His own when the time is right and when it's necessary. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. Be with our morning service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got 8 minutes.